will open to Luke chapter 1. We'll read 67 through 79 of Luke chapter 1. Excuse me. Well, we've already sang it, but now I'm going to read it, and this is the Word of God. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the prophets, the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And that is the word of the Lord. So the Shorter Catechism is pressing us forward. Each question leads to other questions, questions that ought to be asked, that are right to be asked. It moves us logically to discover who it is that redeems God's elect. Did God leave everyone to perish in the estate of sin and misery? The Catechism 19 asks, and we said, no, it doesn't. God provided a way of salvation through a Redeemer. And though question 19 doesn't answer who it is, 20 and 21 do. And we ought to want to know that. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Well, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who became man and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. So, first, what is a Redeemer? Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? We need to kind of know what a Redeemer is anyway. The change of condition from bad to good is not a natural change. We are in a state of sin and misery, and it doesn't just naturally happen that people who are in a bad condition just naturally get better. Right? Things don't just naturally go from bad to good. They actually more naturally flow in the other direction, from bad to worse. Redemption takes from bad and restores good. So who is the Redeemer God sends to deliver us out of our condition of sin and misery and into an estate of salvation? Well, redemption requires a couple of things of a Redeemer. To be a Redeemer, in order to redeem, to buy back, to restore what was the good of old, that is, Adam's circumstance of being righteous and knowledge and wisdom, how can that be restored? Who can do it? Three things. In order for there to be a Redeemer in redemption, a Redeemer first must be in a better state. The Redeemer has to be in a better condition. You can't, if you are poor, you can't redeem a poor person. You can't take a person out of poverty if you yourself are poor. You can't restore that. You can't bring it back. If you are dead, You can't make another dead person alive. Right? That makes sense. If you're in the same condition, you're in no place to restore someone to a better condition. I mean, that's logical. Right? You have to be, a redeemer has to be in a better estate. Second, a redeemer must be in a legal position to stand in a place to redeem, because it's buying back, it's restoring to oneself. So one has to be in a position to actually legally do that. You can't redeem someone who you are not in a position to stand alongside of or over to do it. It's not one's place. It has to be one's place to do it. You have to have the legal right to possess what is being restored and redeemed. Third, it requires a will and a power to alter the natural direction of things. Redemption is not about making someone more comfortable in their cursed condition. Redemption is not making people feel at ease under sin and misery. It's actually taking out of the condition of sin and misery and restoring to a state of holiness. Now, this is really, it's a really awful misunderstanding. It's one that has plagued the liberal church. And people might think, well, they're doing good. We're going in and we're alleviating poverty and we're alleviating suffering and misery. And that is good. It is good. But that's not redemption. Easing someone's burden of sin and misery and suffering is not redemption. And the gospel is about redemption. And when the church forgets that, we do a whole lot of outwardly good things. You can build hospitals, you can do all of that. You can make people comfortable in their misery for a time. But it doesn't restore them. It doesn't take them out of that estate. It never could. Redemption does not tidy up a sinner or put clean clothes on a decaying body. Redemption requires the ability to change the very condition and estate of a person. It brings life where there was decay. It removes a curse, not simply erasing its burden. And again, we love our neighbors and we are to care for them. We are to take care of them in their misery and even in their cursed condition. That's part of loving our neighbor. But we don't displace redemption for that. The goal of true Christian ministry is always the offer of a redeemer, a redemption in Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at an early example that we get from the Scripture of redemption. And you know what book it is. It's the book of Ruth. You can turn there, but you know the story. We're just going to go through it really quick and see how these three things are played out in that book. Naomi and Ruth, they're widows, they're poor, they have no husband and no sons to care for them. They are in bad shape when they return to Bethlehem. Boaz was a man of means. Now we know the end of the story. Boaz redeems Ruth, takes Naomi in, buys Naomi's family land, so that is returned and restored to them. But it didn't start out that way. Boaz had to be, first of all, a man of a different estate. He had a widow and another widow, and they were in poverty. Boaz, what was Boaz's estate? What was he like? What did he have? What was his condition? Yeah, he had money. He had land. Right? He had servants. So Boaz is in a circumstance, in a state, in a condition where he can be a redeemer. He has that for him. What about his legal place? At first, it wasn't his place, was it? There was another man who had the right of redemption, that is, the legal position to to take and buy the property for the sake of the family and take it into ownership. But he was careful to the law. Boaz made sure that legally he had that place. So he took the man before the people, before the elders, and he asked, "Are you going to redeem and buy Naomi's land?" And the guy's, "Well, yeah, I'll do that." And he says, "Well, that means you got to marry Ruth." That means legally you're obligated to redeem the whole of the situation. You got to take Ruth into your home. And so he passed the sandal, and Boaz became legally in a position to act as a redeemer. What about the will and power? Did Boaz have that? Did Boaz have a will to redeem that? Did he really want to? Yes, he did. He became enamored with young Ruth. He loved her. He saw she was honorable. So Boaz took Naomi and Ruth, and he changed their condition. He restored it. Naomi had a son-in-law and a home. Ruth had a husband. And the land that had belonged to Elimelech was restored then to that family. Now I want you to think earlier to the book of Ruth for just a moment and consider. Before Boaz redeemed Ruth and redeemed the land of Naomi and brought that all together, what was he doing for Ruth and Naomi? What was he doing for them? What was he doing? Yeah, he was providing. How? Gleaning, right? Yeah. So that is, he was at that point tending to them in their misery. Boaz could have, for the rest of their lives, said, "Ruth, go ahead and glean. And take food home to Mara." She said, "I am bitter. I've been embittered. God has brought sorrow to me." And go and do that. And that could have gone on. And that would not have been redemption. Ruth would have eaten. Naomi, she would have eaten. They'd have had that provision, but it would not be redemption. Naomi wouldn't have her land bought back. She wouldn't have a son-in-law and a home, and Ruth would not have a husband. It wasn't redemption until the price was paid and he took them to himself. It's not enough. It wasn't enough in Boaz's big heart. Because he seems like a big-hearted guy. And you read Ruth and like Boaz is just a big-hearted guy. You just want to be friends with that kind of guy. It wasn't enough for Boaz to even tell his servants, you know, untie some of the stalks. Let some of it fall. And don't run her out. When she comes, just let her glean off the best of it. And that still wouldn't have been enough. Not for Boaz. And it's not enough for God. It's not enough for God to tend to us in our misery, those whom He has chosen in His love. It's not enough for Him just to be good to us. It wasn't enough that He would just care for us and the lives He has given us on this earth to provide good things, give us a good home, make sure we have food and clothing and health. It's not good enough. He redeemed us. And that's different. So Redeemer restores a person, buys back a person, takes them to a condition or place that was lost to them. And the condition that was lost to us was the original estate of Adam and Eve in the garden. They were near to God. They walked with God. They obeyed God. They loved God. They worshiped God. It was the beauty of what we look forward to, and though we look forward to even more than that, because it's a settled condition in eternity for us. In redemption, promised blessings are restored. A future and a hope are restored. So whereas Adam lost all blessing and came under the curse, a loss that was incalculable, the depth of sinners was enormous. So how could
a sinner under a miserable curse be restored or brought back from such a death? How can anyone who is in that much debt and that miserable condition, what does it take? I mean, it took Boaz quite a bit, I assume, to buy the land, to take Ruth in, to take Naomi in. Consider the millions upon millions, however the number of the elect are, and all their wretchedness, our wretchedness, all the sin, every sin deserves what? God's wrath and curse in this life and in the life to come. Death, eternal death. I mean, each individual sin deserves that. Who can possibly pay that debt? Who can possibly be in a so great and glorious an estate, such a higher condition, that is able to bring up the dead? Who can do that? That's a great question. That's why it asks it the way it does. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Who can possibly? And you ought to wonder at it, because it took a lot. Well, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Him, and it is He that is qualified to be a Redeemer. He alone. And what gives Him the right to stand for a sinful man? Well, Jesus is of a better estate and condition. He is the eternal Son of God come in the flesh. He stands in perfect righteousness in relationship to the Father. He alone, because He was not conceived and born by ordinary generation. He was born of the Virgin. He was born of the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit overshadowed her. So that what was conceived in her womb was that holy thing, the eternal Son of God. So that's a different condition, wouldn't you agree? He's made like us, yet without sin, so He has has all that righteousness that we don't have. So it takes someone like that. Now here's someone who can finally redeem people like us. He has a divine nature. He is a divine person. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth in His divine nature. He is righteous. He is in unbroken fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. Is there anyone who could possibly have been in a better condition to help us and redeem us? None. What about legal position? Does He have a legal right to do that? Well, He is incarnate. The Son of God is incarnate. It was necessary for our redemption. He became man, taking upon Himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And that wasn't just legal mumbo jumbo. There was no cheating, no pretending to be flesh. He was actually human body, not a ghost, a true body, not a temporary house, a permanent one. Christ took to Himself, the Son of God took to Himself a true body that was born, went through life, died, was buried, was raised up with that body, and ascended into heaven with that body. He is our flesh and bone and blood. He's related to us. He's the God-man, fully God, but He is also fully one of us, without sin, but fully human. Because sin isn't necessary to humanity, is it? Because Adam and Eve are created without it. Sin isn't necessary to humanity. And Jesus Christ had a full humanity. Not only that, as the divine Son of God, we are His. He has a right to our possession. The Father has a right to take us back, because He owns us. We belong to Him. He alone in all of the universe has the right to redeem us. No one else can redeem us because they can't take us back because they never owned us. God does. He has always owned us. And as He has chosen us, He owns us and loves us, and we are precious in His sight. So He took on a true body, but also a reasonable soul. Jesus didn't cheat. By that I mean, the Son of God incarnate didn't go through life dismissing the human mind that He had, the human soul that He had. He didn't dismiss it and live off the wisdom, knowledge that He has of His divine nature. He grew up as a baby. You know what? He had to learn things. And He had to make choices. He made the right choices for sure, because He didn't have sin. But He had a reasonable soul. He worked through things. He learned language. He learned the Scriptures. It didn't just immediately in His mind He knew everything. Although as Son of God, He did know everything. But we are told in Matthew 24:36 that Jesus said that the time of His return and the coming day of judgment was not known to the Son of Man. It wasn't known to Him. He had a reasonable soul. True body and a reasonable soul. He is so much like us and so much one of us that He's part of the human family. And so He has a place to take and step up legally to then redeem us to the real blessing that God intended for us and that Adam lost. He had to be in the legal position where His life, death, and resurrection would be acceptable to pay our account. He was a sinless man, but no less a man. And it took a man to redeem man. It took one of our own flesh and blood, which He was. He fits. He fits perfectly into it. So far, He has the greater estate. He has the legal right, but then finally, the power and the will. Did Jesus have the will to save us? Better believe it. He said He came to do His Father's will, John tells us. He came to seek and save that which was lost. He did. And His human nature with His human will and with His human body as a divine person with a divine nature, He had the power of an indestructible life. Hebrews 7:16. He offered Himself His blood through the eternal Spirit. Hebrews 9:14. Did He have a will and the power to do what needed to be done? He did. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Who alone could do it but Him? Jesus fit all three things. But could there be another? The Catechism's question says, the only Redeemer of God's elect. Could there not be someone else? Could there not be someone else who fits the three categories to do the work of a Redeemer in redemption? Well, God's Word certainly offers no hope through any other. But let's think about it. All other men, descended from Adam by ordinary generation, sinned and fell with him in his first sin. And the dead can't redeem the dead. So no one else can do it. There's a sinner. No one who's a sinner can do it. And there's none righteous. No, not one, says the Apostle Paul, of men born and descended from Adam by ordinary generation. There's none righteous. No, not one. So that cancels out all of humanity apart from the sinless Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So they couldn't. None of us could save ourselves or one another. Who among us has the legal standing? Now, we may be fully man, a woman, but none of us has the divine and legal right to redeem what is in fact God's. I don't possess you. I don't own you. I can't redeem you. I didn't create you. I didn't make you. I can't redeem you. And no one else can. No one has the right to make you their own but God. And Jesus is the Son of God. No one else can. You see how necessary the incarnation was, how important it was to our redemption that Jesus fit so perfectly into that role of a Redeemer, and no one else can. No one else has the power or the will to do it. Has anyone else come forward to redeem us? Has anyone understood the cost
of redemption. That cost being the paying of the debt, and the debt being eternal death. Has anyone offered and said, I'll spend eternity in hell, and I'll bear the burden of hell for you? Has anyone offered you that? No one's offered, and if they offered, they couldn't do it. Because they owe a debt themselves of that same eternity in hell. Christ bore the burden of our eternal judgment on the cross. The physical was hard enough, but it wasn't the physical alone that made it. It was that Christ shed His blood and endured in His soul the torments of hell for all of us. And we can't imagine what that was like. And it is no wonder that in Gethsemane He prayed to the shedding of blood. Has anyone else offered to do that for you? Can a government offer to do that? Does anyone have the power to do it? People don't even know enough about what hell would be like to be able to say, yes, I will do that. They can't conceive of the cost, so they can't pay it. No one is qualified as being both God and man in two natures in one person except Jesus Christ. He's the only Redeemer of God's elect. And we begin celebrating Advent, right? I mean, it's the season. Traditionally, it's not necessary that we focus on that, but we do. It's helpful. The coming of the One who is God and takes on a true body and a reasonable soul, being born of the Virgin Mary, is something to celebrate because it means redemption has come. And that's what Zechariah was saying. And when Zechariah looked at his son, and when he prophesied, he said, now the Redeemer is coming. The one we've waited for. Because we've been around, we're Israel. We belong to God. Yet we've been kicked around this neighborhood too often. We've been bullied by all these nations and empires coming in. Do we have a Redeemer? Do we have one that will restore? And however he may have conceived it and what it looked like, he understood it was the forgiveness of sins. That it involved pardon. It involved one who would take away their sins and restore the relationship between God and Israel that they had longed for and waited for and could only be done by one. And He was coming. He was coming. And Zechariah was thrilled. And John would be the prophet who would go before him, shedding light along his path. Jesus came to claim what was His right to claim legally, what He desired to claim with His whole heart, what He had power to claim as the Son of God. And we are the ones He came to redeem. He came to buy us back. He came to restore us. The promised blessing, as Zechariah said, the promise to our father Abraham, He came to restore it. And better than that, a full, sinless righteousness restored to us eternally. The incarnate Son of God did it. That He is the Redeemer, the only Redeemer of you and me or anyone else God has chosen to redeem and restore and bring back. Let's pray. You decreed all this, Father, Son, Spirit. All this was purposed and planned before the foundation of the world. But what a wonderful plan. And what a revelation of Your character, Almighty God, that we, having sinned and rebelled against You, fallen under the curse of death and the misery of this life, sinners, each one of us, that You would purpose to give Your own Son to be incarnate of the Virgin Mary,
to become like us in flesh and bone and blood, to have a true body and a reasonable soul, yet without sin, and then to pay that price that needed to be paid. And every last cent and every last drop of blood needed was shed, so that there's nothing wanting, nothing lacking in what He has given for us. And Father, we thank You for the beautiful plan. And we thank You for the wonder of the incarnation, which was an act of humility for one who is greater than us in a far better condition, the living, to redeem the dead. And we will praise Him forevermore. And we thank You, Father, for sending Him. And, O Spirit, for guiding Him and directing His steps and renewing us and bringing us to Him. We praise You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.